Scripture reading this morning is found in the book of Daniel, chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. Daniel 1, 1 through 17. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table, and they were to be trained for 3 years, and after that, they were to enter the king's service. Among those who were chosen were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah. The chief official gave them new names: to Daniel, the name Belteshazzar; to Hananiah, Shadrach; to Mishael, Meshach; and to Azariah, Abednego. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. Now God had caused the official to show favor and compassion to Daniel. But the official told Daniel, "I'm afraid of my lord the king, who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men your age? The king would then have my head because of you." Daniel then sent to the guard, whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. And then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food, and treat your servants in accordance with what you see." So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. And so the guard took away their choice food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. To these four young men, God gave knowledge, understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. And Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. This is the word of God for the people of God. So moms and dads, grandmas and grandpas, this is not a passage to read to your kids about eating their broccoli, okay? It doesn't work that way. But it is a passage introducing us to the amazing servant of God, the prophet Daniel. You know, we remember biblical heroes for their amazing miracles. We remember their famous faith. We think of people like David and Goliath, you know, Moses and the Red Sea. We think of Jonah and the whale. We think of Peter walking on the water. The question is, what do we learn about God through those folks? Not just the amazing faith that they had, not just the incredible miracles that were part of their life, but what does their life, what does their message have to say about God? And the same is true with Daniel. Daniel was famous mostly for being in the lion's den. But what do we learn about God through Daniel, through his life, through his message? I remember, and this happened several times, and maybe it's happened to you, watching some television, and then all of a sudden something pops up and it's almost offensive. It's disturbing. It's violent. It's it borders on pornographic, it's vulgar, it's just something that, wait, where did that come from? Either it's a commercial, they can be like that, or some movie or a show that you're watching. And this lewd behavior just comes right into our living rooms. And it's disturbing, at least it is to me. And it just reminds me, because it's happening more and more, it seems like there's just so much garbage on television. And it could be a commercial, could be a program, could be a movie, doesn't matter. It's just about everywhere all the time. And it's hard for me as a Christian, as a person trying to be Christ-like, as a holy person, it's hard for me to have that garbage come across and find its way into my viewing. We can't control that content. It's going to be what it's going to be. The producers of commercials, televisions, movies, they're the ones that control that content. And so I don't have much control. We don't have much control over that. But the good news is I'm in charge of my TV. I can turn my TV off. How about that commercial? I can change the channel. How about that television program? I can unsubscribe from my premium movie channels. Take that, HBO. I can unsubscribe from, Netflix. I can unsubscribe from Apple TV. I have authority over my television set. I even know persons who have taken their TV out of their house and thrown them in the dumpster. They're in charge of the TV. Can't control what content is on there. That's somebody else's realm. But we can be in charge of what we do with the television. You don't control the TV, you don't control the commercials, the program, that content, but you are in charge of your television set. Does that make sense? Okay, now think about this. Think about our world. Think about the content that we see every day in our world, and ask yourself, is God in control of the content in this world? Because if you say, yes, God is in control of this world, then what we're saying is he's responsible for the programming. He's the one that scripted the violence and the war and the terror and the crime and the vulgarity and the starvation. And if God is in control, then he wrote the script for COVID, and he wrote the script for the family of five who died on their way to their dream vacation in Disney World in a car accident. If God is in control, then he wrote the script for the California wildfires, and he wrote the script for whatever's going to happen with Hurricane Ida, and he wrote the script for the Tennessee floods, and he wrote the script for the murder rampage in Chicago. If God is in charge of everything in this world, he's the one responsible for the content. So listen to this. This is the alternative to saying that God is in charge, God is in control of everything. The alternative is that God is in charge of everything. He's not in control. If he was totally in control, then why would he give us instructions about how to live? Why would he give us 10 commandments to follow? If he was totally in control, why would we need any instructions? He would just control everything. But instead, he's given us free will, which has gotten total control out of his hands. And we have some choice. And unfortunately, because of the fallen nature of human beings, because of sin in us and in our world, those choices aren't always in line with what God's purpose and plan for us is. And because of that, things go south. And not just interpersonal things, not just international things, but even in this creation, things go south because of the fallenness of creation. God is not in control. of things in this world, but he is definitely in charge. This is still a world that belongs to him. He still sits on the throne. There's not a single verse in the Bible. This may surprise some of you, and if you find something, you know, come and show me, but there's not one single verse in the Bible that says God is in control of things in this world. Not one. Now, there's a verse like Philippians chapter 3, verse 21, that says this: we're citizens of heaven, where the Lord Jesus Christ lives, and we are eagerly waiting for him to return as our Savior. He will take our weak mortal bodies and he'll change them into glorious bodies like his own, using the same power with which he will bring everything under his control. That's very future tense oriented. He will bring, eventually, everything under his control. In that time when Jesus comes back, when we can't wait for our Savior to appear once again, not now, but he will. There's a verse that does talk about who is in control in this world. That's 1 John chapter 5, verse 19. It says this: we know that we are children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the Father. The whole world is under the control of the Son? No. The whole world is under the control of the Holy Spirit? No. Listen to this. The Bible says this: the whole world is under the control of the evil one. The devil is the one who is in control of writing the script for this world's nastiness. That's not just me making that up. That's in this Bible that you were referring to earlier, Don. Yeah. God does not control this world. Just the opposite. The devil controls the crummy programming that goes on every day in our world. But the good news is that God is definitely in charge. And one day he's going to change the channel. One day he's going to throw all that out and make a new program, brand new for all of eternity, where there's not going to be any devil around anymore, where there's not going to be any of the heartbreak and the problems that sin causes. Eventually, in the completeness of time, God will cancel the subscription to this world's programming. He has the power, like you do, to cancel your subscription to your cable service. He has the power to cancel the subscription of this world's programming. He's going to unplug and throw out the trash, just like you could if you wanted to unplug your TV and throw it out. God has that power. The world is currently filled with violence, injustice, vulgarity, hate, tragedy, pain, and suffering. That will be no more eventually. One day, God will usher in a new season produced by his all-powerful and everlasting love. And when that season airs, it will mean a new heaven, brand new, a new earth, brand new, where there's no evil and there's no evil one. God will do this because he is, I'm going to say a word here that maybe you're not as familiar with. God will do this because he is sovereign. That means he's in charge. That's an attribute, a divine attribute, just like he's all-powerful or he's all-knowing. His sovereignty is part of his nature, and it means that he's in charge. We say God is good. You say all the time. I say all the time. You say, okay, you can do that with God being sovereign too. God is sovereign all the time. All the time, God. Sovereign, see, yeah. But it's not an attribute that we easily grasp. God's people forever have had a hard time grasping the nature of God's sovereignty. And that's what the Israelites struggled with, and that's where Daniel comes in. Daniel does sovereignty better than any other book in the Bible. Here's what the Israelites were dealing with. And this is just, again, a review, a summary of some of the things that we've said that was going on in Israel during the time of these major prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and now Daniel. But this is found in 2 Chronicles, one of the historical books, one of the books in the Bible that just kind of keeps track of what was happening during this king's reign or that king's reign. So 2 Chronicles chapter 36, starting with verse 14. All the leaders, all the priests, all the people became more and more unfaithful. They followed all the pagan practices of the surrounding nations, desecrating the temple of the Lord that had been consecrated in Jerusalem. The Lord repeatedly sent his prophets to warn them, for he had compassion on his people. But the people mocked these messengers of God and despised their words. They scoffed at the prophets until the Lord's anger could no longer be restrained, and nothing could be done. One translation says, and there was no remedy for their waywardness, for their wickedness, for their unfaithfulness. There was no remedy. So the Lord brought the king of Babylon against them. The Babylonians killed Judah's young men. They had no pity on people, killing both young men and young women, the old and the infirmed. God handed all of them over to Nebuchadnezzar. The king took home to Babylon all the articles, large and small, used in the temple of God, and the treasures from both the Lord's temple and from the palace of the king and of his officials. And then his army burned the temple of God, tore down the walls of Jerusalem, burned all the palaces, and completely destroyed everything of value. The few who survived were taken as exiles to Babylon. That's what was going on in the midst of God's people. And now they're wondering, where is God? I thought he was in control. I thought we were his people. I thought he was our God. Where is he? And they just couldn't comprehend such violence, such evil, such wickedness coming against them. Yahweh is in control, they would say, but it just didn't match what was happening. So Daniel comes in right now at just the right time when God needed a brave prophet to help God's people understand his sovereignty, understand the fact that even though things were out of control, God was still on the throne in charge. And that can be true at any point in time for us in the continuum that is our life in this world. At any one point, there can be things spinning out of control. And even as people of faith, we can wonder, wait, where's God in all this? And so getting a hold of the fact that God is in charge, getting a hold of the nature of God and his divine sovereignty, then helps us at those points to keep strong, keep the faith, stay encouraged, may not change what's happening, but it could change us. Daniel was born in about 625 BC, born in Judah, which is the southern part of the kingdom of Israel. He was born nearly 100 years after the northern part of the kingdom called Israel had fallen to the Assyrians. About 605 BC, so Daniel's about 20 years old at this point, Nebuchadnezzar had conquered the Assyrians and come in from the north toward Judah in the south and had taken most of Judah captive and led off many of the young men and women, royalty, families, about 10,000 of them off to Babylon. And Daniel was part of that first wave that was taken captive. And then 20 years later or so, 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar had had enough with the little skeleton ruling class that was left in Jerusalem, and he just bullied his way into the city, destroyed Solomon's temple, destroyed the palaces, destroyed Jerusalem. And then the people who had been held captive 600 miles away in Babylon got wind that that's what happened, and it just crushed their spirits. Daniel had been kind of handpicked by King Nebuchadnezzar. He and a handful of others were chosen as the cream of the crop of the captives, of those in exile from Judah, to serve in the king's court. And so Daniel, along with three of his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you might want to call them Rack, Shack, and Benny for short, you know, they all served in the king's court. And in chapter 1, what we read was how the king was trying to enculturate them into the Babylonian culture. And yet we also heard in chapter 1 how Daniel said, you know, I'm not going to get too cozy with this king's reprogramming of my convictions. And not only Daniel, but Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they felt the same way. Okay, we've got to go along with this. Okay, we'll serve. But our convictions are still strong, and we still believe in Yahweh, the God of Israel, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and we're not giving that up. So Daniel and his friends served for about 70 years of that captivity. Daniel served under four kings, King Nebuchadnezzar, King Belshazzar, King Darius, and King Cyrus. They were all impressed with Daniel's ability, his character. And because of who they were, and because of the kings elevating them to be part of their cabinets, they had some influence on the kings. In fact, Daniel had such influence on King Nebuchadnezzar that at the end of Nebuchadnezzar's life, and we have this in Daniel's book, Nebuchadnezzar came to acknowledge Daniel's God and said, Yahweh is Lord. He is indeed God. The God of Daniel is the one and only true God. Nebuchadnezzar got down on his knees and confessed that. That's how much influence Daniel had on the king. But it wasn't easy. Nebuchadnezzar decided it was time at one point after he'd conquered the Assyrians, he conquered Israel, Judah, knocked down Jerusalem. He thought it was time that a big gold statue be made of him. A 90-foot gold statue of King Nebuchadnezzar. And everyone in the land under the proclamation of the king was to worship that statue, bow down, offer thanks and praise, sing songs to that statue. And Daniel and his three friends, nope, we're not going to do that. In fact, the king got word that that was the case, that they'd said no. And so in chapter 3 of Daniel, we find this. Some of the Jews, this was one of the officials telling the king, some of the Jews whom you've set over the affairs of the province, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, namely, they pay no attention to you, your majesty. They neither serve your gods nor worship the 90-foot image of gold that you've set up. Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Rakshak and Beni and said, so is it true that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold that I have set up? Now when you hear the sound of the horn and the flute and the harp and the pipe and all kinds of music, if you're ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing fire. And then, what god will be able to rescue you from my hand? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to King Nebuchadnezzar, said, We don't need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we're thrown into the blazing furnace, then the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. Now listen to this last verse. This is chapter 3 of Daniel, verse 18. But even if he does not, they understand that God's not in control of everything in this world. Even if he does not, they told the king, we want you to know that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold that you've set up. They understood God was in charge. They understood that their God is the king of the universe, the master of all. But they understand that he's not in control of everything in this world. But it doesn't matter what happens to us. We'll still worship our Lord, and we're not going to bow down to your kings, your idols, O king. So, of course, we know the rest of the story. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did not bow down to the idol that Nebuchadnezzar had made. He threw them into the fiery furnace. But God was there in the midst of them, right in the furnace with them, caring for them, protecting them, and brought them out alive from a fire that should have just consumed them immediately, but didn't. God rescued them. Similar thing happened to Daniel. Another king or two later, Daniel was praying when he shouldn't have been. Can you believe that? The politics of the day were such that there was only certain ways and certain times that people could pray. And Daniel ignored that because he knew God called him to pray a different way all the time. And so these political leaders set a trap for him, caught him praying, brought him to the king and said, hey, this guy just broke the law. And you know what your law says, king, about these lawbreakers? They need to die. And so the famous story of then Daniel having to face the consequences of his praying was thrown into the den of hungry lions. But when the door was removed from that pit, from that lion pit, early the next morning, Daniel was still alive. God had rescued him from the lion's den. So we know the rest of the story in these situations. And really through the pain, the tears, the suffering, the exile to a foreign land, the persecution, even the threat of death that some of the leaders like Daniel faced, the key here is understanding that even though things were out of control, this isn't the way anybody would have wanted it scripted. It's really not the way God would have wanted it scripted. Still, God's in charge. And he'll work on behalf of his people. For Daniel, knowing the future, knowing the sovereignty of God, knowing that God is in charge, meant everything for the present. That was the key to getting through whatever trials, hardships were part of the present. Whatever was happening in the present, Daniel and his friends, Daniel and the faithful Israelites could get through it because they trusted in the promises of God for the future. Daniel is in the Old Testament, and it's kind of the same idea as the book of Revelation is for the New Testament. It's these amazing visions and powerful understandings of what an almighty, sovereign God is going to do in the future. So whatever's happening in the present, whether it was exile in the Old Testament or whether it's persecution of the church in the New Testament, whatever's happening, God's faithful people can stay strong, they can stay encouraged, because the future is the key to the present. Maybe you've heard some people say, well, the past is really the key to the present. Well, that's not God's way. Some people want to reconstruct the past so that we'll have a different present. That's not God's way. God's way is to say, this is what the future is going to be like because I'm in charge and I'm going to make it happen. That should determine what your present looks like. There are more fulfilled prophecies in the book of Daniel than in any other book of the Bible. Daniel does a great job of being connected to God. He sees some unusual things. He helps interpret dreams and helps his people and the leaders of the nations, the Babylonians and so on, helps them understand what God is trying to communicate. And at the end of the book of Daniel in chapter 12, we find, I think, what sums up the whole book. So, Daniel, at the outset of the exile, was not put to death. He was taken to Babylon. So, in a sense, God rescued him from death at that point. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego thrown into the fire furnace, but not killed, rescued from death there. Daniel thrown into the lion's den, rescued from there, not put to death. And then we have this in the last chapter of the book of Daniel. And this is a vision that Daniel sees. He says, at that time, Michael, the archangel, who stands guard over your people, this is God talking to Daniel, will rise. And then there will be a time of anguish greater than any since nations first came into existence. But at that time, every one of your people, whose name is written in the book, will be rescued. Many of those, listen to this, many of those whose bodies lie dead and buried will rise up. Some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting disgrace. Those who are wise will shine as bright as the sky, and those who lead many to righteousness will shine like the stars forever. The last vision that Daniel has is a vision of victory over death. It's a vision of resurrection. Daniel's even promised that even though he's going to die, he's going to be raised back up. The whole message, this theme from beginning to end in the book of Daniel is about victory over death. We're all going to die, but there's more to the story than that. The end of the story is a blessing. The end of the story is one that God knows. He's scripting, he's writing, he's going to be in charge. And it's going to be one of life. A happy ending for God, his people, his creation. With that in mind, Daniel could endure what he had to endure. With that in mind, the exiles could endure what they had to endure. With that in mind, God's people, the church, you and me, we can endure what we have to endure because we know what's going to happen at the end. I'm not a big movie goer. I couldn't tell you what the latest popular movie is out there right now. But I do like to go see some movies. And I've noticed that the ones that I like to see, the ones that are kind of in my favorite list, the ones that I'm willing to, you know, pay the high ticket price and take the time to go see, that those kinds, they're the ones that I already know the ending. They're the ones that are based on true, accurate, historical events. And yet there's so much drama and so many messages in those kinds of stories. I love to watch those movies. Even though I know Secretariat is going to win by 31 lengths in the Belmont, I still love that movie. But knowing that he's going to win at the end, that helps me get through all the bumps through the movie. That's why I like Apollo 13. I know Commander Lovell's going to bring his crew back, even though they didn't get to walk on the moon, even though they had an explosion inside their spacecraft, they're still all going to make it back safely. But I still love watching that movie. Even though Sully had two engines go out, both engines of his plane, still Captain Sullenberger was able to land that passenger plane full of people on the Hudson River, not lose one single person, not hardly get anybody wet. I know the ending, but I love watching the drama through it all. But because I know the ending, it helps me get through the rest of the movie. That's what Daniel is about. Daniel is a movie, a lot of moving pictures. But we know the end. We get to the end, and God says, "It's, I'm in charge, And I'm going to make happen what needs to happen. And even though there's going to be fiery furnaces and lions chomping at the bit, even though there's going to be all kinds of problems, this is what the end is going to be like. And you, my people, can get through those traumatic times because you know the end of the story. Get it? Good. Let's pray together. Oh God, we thank you this morning for another word of hope for us and how much we need that in the dark times of our life. It's easy to become overwhelmed with the programming of this world. It's easy to see death and darkness, hate and corruption all around us. Because in truth it is. And yet, you have a better plan. And that plan is for life. That plan is for renewal, resurrection, redemption. That plan is for glory for you and your people. And so we pray, Lord, that you'll help us today take this note of hope and walk through our week this week, understanding your sovereignty, understanding that you indeed are in charge. And we pray, Lord, that we'll continue to praise you each day, come together and worship you each week because of the strong hope that we have, the trust in your promises. Help those whose faith makes it difficult to see your sovereignty. Help them to grow, Lord. Help them to grab hold of this message from Daniel, that there is victory over death. And that victory is in you, in the power, the grace, the love that you have. That's our prayer this morning, offered in the strong name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.